Well, tonight I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, as we inch our way through this prologue. It's so very important that we take our time here in chapter 1, because it is so foundational. Tonight we're going to look at verses 12 and 13 of Mark chapter 1. So let's listen now to the word of God. The Spirit immediately drove him, Jesus, out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. The grass withers, and the flowers fade, but the word abides forever. Well, one of the interesting things to do when studying the Gospels, particularly the what are called the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in this case Mark, is to compare it with the others. And the first thing that jumps off the page when we compare Mark's account of Jesus' temptation with the others is its brevity. Matthew takes 11 verses to teach this account. Luke takes 13 verses to teach the temptation, whereas Mark just takes 2 verses, which immediately brings all sorts of questions. Most obviously, why? Why only 2 verses? Why does Mark seem to deliberately omit some of the content that is recorded in Matthew and in Luke? Is it just a style thing? As we've seen, he tends to be brief. He tends to not emphasize much of the narratives of Jesus' words and so on. He likes giving snapshots. Or is there something deeper? Is there a reason why Mark would have only given us 2 verses here where the others give us so much more? Another challenge, I think, that I wrestle with, and maybe you do as well as you study, is can I preach Mark without bringing in Matthew and Luke? I got a yes from the audience. I appreciate that. I'm going to say yes and no, in the sense that Jesus, in his wisdom, has given us 4 Gospels, right? And as we study one, we can't help but think of the other 3, especially if they shed light on the one. In this sense, we need to study it in tandem with the others. And yet, I think it can be very helpful for us to hone in on the book that we're actually studying and ask questions of the passage. In other words, why does Mark omit things where Matthew and Luke adds them? That can be a helpful thing to do as we try to get an understanding of Mark's intent here as he teaches us this account. And so tonight I want to do the following things. I want to ask the when of Jesus' temptation. When was he tempted? And then I want to ask, where did it happen? Where was he tempted? And then finally ask the why question. Why then was he tempted? So the when and the where and the why. So let's begin, boys and girls, with the when of Jesus' temptation. Verse 12 says, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Now only Mark says immediately, and this should not surprise us. If you've been here in these evening services recently, you know that Mark uses immediately over 40 times. In fact, in chapter 1, he uses immediately 11 times. So it's not a surprise. Is it largely stylistic? Again, he's giving snapshots, not details. Well, some scholars believe that he's emphasizing a particular part of Jesus, whereas Luke emphasizes the humanity of Jesus, and Matthew emphasizes the Jewishness of Jesus, and whereas John emphasizes the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, Mark is emphasizing the servanthood of Jesus. Jesus immediately obeys. Boys and girls, you know that if your mom or dad tell you a command, then not only are you to do the right thing, you are to do the right thing right away. Perhaps, in part, that's what Mark is emphasizing, that Jesus immediately does the will of his Father. But I want you to sense, I want you to feel tonight how jolting this transition is from verses 9 through 11, which we studied last time, into verse 12. It takes us off guard, doesn't it? Remember what precedes it. The baptism of our Lord was really a watershed moment which inaugurated the public ministry of Christ. The baptism, of course, when the Spirit of God descended upon the Son. This harkens back to Genesis 1:2, where the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. This is new creation language. Also the Father then speaking from heaven. Remember in Genesis 1, the Father looked at His creation and He said, all this is very good. But of course, sin turned it into chaos. But here, when Jesus appears upon the scene in His earthly public ministry, the Father is saying of the Son, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In other words, this Son of Mine is very good. And He will usher in a new creation. This is a significant time in redemptive history. And so you would have expected, you would think that there'd be a little time for Jesus to bask in this celebration of hearing the Father's voice, of being especially anointed by the Holy Spirit, being baptized by John in the Jordan River. But instead, what we find in verse 12 is Jesus being thrust headfirst into the fray of battle. I was thinking this week, maybe it would be something like an inauguration of a president where he gives a speech, and then where you would expect him to bask in the celebration and the pomp, to immediately leave the stage to enter into a battleground. Notice with me who's on the offensive, boys and girls. It is not Satan who is leading this. It is God, the Holy Spirit, isn't it? It says, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. This is important for you to understand. Why? Because Christ came, according to Hebrews, to crush or destroy the work of the devil. This principle, of course, is laid down in Genesis 3:15 at that great first gospel promise. We find an enmity intensifying throughout the Old Testament. And now as Jesus is on the scene, it is ready to burst. It is ready to explode. God is on the offensive. God is on the move. He is making the initiative here as it relates to this warfare. Yes, Satan will tempt the Son, but it is God Himself who leads the Son into the wilderness to be tempted. God is on the offensive. Take note also of the fact that it was baptism, it was the Father's smile and His benediction which preceded the warfare that would follow. In other words, it was only because the Son knew that He had the smile of the Father that He could then go and engage in this sort of conflict. He had just been told that the Father was well pleased. And it was under that message, it was under that voice that He then enters into the conflict. In fact, we know that it was always this way for Jesus in His ministry. He always remembered the Father's voice, the Father's call upon His life, and the Father's benediction over Him. This went with Him throughout, culminating, of course, as He drew nearer to that day when He would give His life as a ransom, where He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He cries out to the Lord God, His Father, as drops of blood are dripping from His face, and says, not My will, but Your will be done. if there be any other way, which is a window into his humanity. It's a window into his weakness. It's a window into the fact that he became one of us, crying out to the Father, but ultimately submitting himself to the will of the Father, because ultimately that's what mattered most to him. The timing of Jesus' ministry is instructive for us. We don't want to make too much application where it is not warranted, but I think there are a couple of things we can consider. The first is this: we ought to be ready for immediate conflict. And what I mean by that is this. A lot of times we say that our most vulnerable times, spiritually speaking, we're most prone to attack is when we're tired, which is true. But could it be that this is a lesson here for you and I, that as we sometimes are filled, let's say at church, it could be, couldn't it, that the devil then is most likely to attack? So that you and I have spent a wonderful day in the house of the Lord. You and I have come to the church today. You and I have had experience before many times where we are close to God and we feel especially close to Him in the singing of His praise. And maybe today or maybe recently you've had an experience where a sermon particularly speaks to you, or you've been blessed with a fellowship here at the church, or you've been encouraged in the discipleship of Grace URC, and you're feeling encouraged, you're feeling strengthened, and then bam. Right? That woke some of you up. I mean, sometimes it's on the way home. Sometimes it's by the time we're in bed for the night. Sometimes it's Monday morning. And sometimes we wonder, how could that have happened? I thought this is the time. I am filled with joy. This is the time that I'm going to say no to temptation. This is the time that I'm going to be strong. And then it comes. We need to be aware. We need to be sober-minded, as Peter said. Remember, Mark is probably getting his information largely from Peter. Peter said, be sober-minded. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Could it be that he attacks sometimes when we're most tired, but sometimes when we're actually most full? Just made profession of faith. We're ready to serve the kingdom. Be aware. We just spent time studying God's Word this afternoon in young people's. We're encouraged, we're strengthened, we're fortified. Beware. We just opened our Bibles this morning. We actually got up a half an hour earlier, or we stayed up a little bit later. Or on our lunch break, we opened the Word for 10 minutes and we read the Scriptures. Beware. Always be on guard. Don't forget the original audience here in Mark. In all probability, again, hearing Peter preach in Rome. If the timing is in the early to mid-60s, those who are hearing this for the first time, reading this for the first time, that is, they're under the reign and regime of Nero. The Roman historian Tacitus says this about Christians in the 60s AD. Christians, he wrote, were covered with the hides of wild beasts and torn to pieces by dogs. That is reality for them. It was Peter himself who said to the persecuted church in chapter 4 of his first letter, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Make note of this as well, brothers and sisters. The way to endure suffering and persecution is not by concluding that these things are evidences of the frown of God, but notice that Jesus entered the conflict, He entered the temptation, knowing the smile of God. And God's benediction is over you, beloved, today at Grace URC. You've received His benediction. You have received His word of grace and peace. And as He sends you out into the conflict, as He sends you out into the battleground, it is not because He is against you, seeking to devour you. He is for you. He is on your side. So the Spirit immediately drove him out. This is our first point, but following point one comes point two, which is the where of Christ's temptation. The where, and Mark is clear, as are Matthew and Luke, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And the wilderness is a very important theme, as we've studied already together. It is where John the Baptist is. It is where Jesus was baptized. It seems that he was driven even further out into the wilderness here. The theme of exile is picked up here once again. Notice the length of time, 40 days, that ought to trigger our memories. How many years did Israel wander in the wilderness? 40. How many days was Moses on Mount Sinai? 40. How many days was Elijah at Horeb? 40. This is exilic language. This is, again, new creation language. Jesus is going to undertake that which Israel failed to do. And notice also the interesting detail which Mark alone adds to his account. Matthew and Luke omit it. Interesting that Mark actually is more detailed at this point. He says that while he was in the wilderness for 40 days, he was with the wild animals. He was with the wild animals. Now, boys and girls, what kind of animals were these? Hyenas, jackals, panthers, even lions? And why would Mark add that little detail? Because he wanted us, his readers, to understand that the place of Jesus' temptation was both desolate and dangerous. It was desolate and it was dangerous. I think he is contrasting Jesus' context with Adam. Jesus is undoing what Adam did by doing what Adam failed to do. Think about it. Think about Adam's place, the where of Adam's trial, the where of Adam's test. Where was he, children? He was in a beautiful, lush garden full of fruits and all sorts of wonderful things to enjoy. He was not alone. He was surrounded by animals who at that time were tame, who he named. Contrast that with our Lord, who here was indeed alone, was in a barren wilderness, hungry and thirsty, surrounded by beasts. You see, I think Mark is getting us to see that Jesus' victory here is all the more amazing. Where Adam and Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. As Paul will teach in Romans chapter 5, we touched on this last week, but let me remind you of verses 18 through 21 of Romans 5. Therefore, Paul writes, "As one trespass, Adam's, led to condemnation for all men, So one act of righteousness, Jesus's, leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And you see, Jesus is the final, the last Adam. It was recorded that when J. Gresham Machen was on his deathbed, he wrote a telegraph to one of his comrades, one of his friends, fellow professors, and in that telegraph he said to him, "I thank God for the active obedience of Christ, for there's no hope without it." Machen knew that without the active obedience of Christ, that is, the perfect life of Christ, the fact that Christ was victorious under the law, we would be without hope. So if someone were to ask you, what did Jesus do for you? The most common answer given, of course, would be that Jesus died for my sins on the cross. And of course, that is true, isn't it? It's absolutely and profoundly true. But listen, equally important to that is this, that Jesus overcame temptation. That Jesus Christ was the undefiled Lamb without blemish who came to take away the sin of the world. Had he not been without blemish, had he fallen in even one thing, he would not have represented us on the cross. He could not have bore our sin on the tree. We would still be left waiting for the right Savior if Jesus just came to die but disobeyed. But he came to die and he obeyed. And because he obeyed, he had the right credentials to go to the cross. He could become sin for us because he was righteous. Because he was unblemished. That perfect Lamb of God. This is the one who conquered Satan in the wilderness. Just a couple of words about temptation before our last and final point. Temptation is not the same as sin. Sometimes we're confused about this. Temptation is not the same as sin. If it was, Jesus would be a sinner. But he's not. He was tempted, yet without sin. How did our Lord combat Satan's arrows, boys and girls? As we read the details of the narratives recorded in Matthew and Luke, remember that he used the sword of the Spirit. He used the Word of God, which ought to remind us and motivate us to hide the Word of God in our hearts that we might not sin against him. It's a wonderful practice. Unfortunately, it's outdated today. To memorize the Word of God. And I know that sounds overwhelming. But if we take it in bite-sized parts, as we work it out via repetition, we can memorize. We can hide the Word of God in our hearts so that in those assaults, where do we go? We go where Jesus went. Thus saith the Lord, as it is written in the Word. No one has a higher view than Jesus of the Scriptures, by the way. Jesus' view of the Scriptures is the highest view of the Scriptures there is. As the Word of God. I mean, don't you think, have you ever thought about this? Don't you think Jesus could have just said, get away from me. I'm Jesus. Could have. It would have been right. But he says, as the Word of God says, as it says in the Scriptures. And so we fight off, we fend off the arrows of the evil one by the Word of God, by yielding the sword of the Spirit. And then don't miss this detail either. At the end of verse 13, he was with the wild animals, and Mark says, and the angels were ministering to him. They were strengthening him. They were upholding him. They were surrounding him. And do you know that angels also minister to you? This isn't a sermon on angelology tonight, but it's true. And sometimes we in the Reformed faith underappreciate the ministry of the angels sent by our Father in heaven to protect us in ways that we don't even realize. the angels were ministering to him. And so, as to the when of Jesus' temptation, it happens immediately after his inauguration, the baptism, and the Father's benediction. As to the where of his temptation, it happens in the wilderness, surrounded by these wild animals, tired, hungry, which leads then to the final question, why? Why was Jesus Christ tempted? Why did the Spirit drive him into the wilderness? It says in verse 13, he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And Satan means literally adversary. Adversary. The devil is the adversary. And how does this adversary work? Well, back in the Garden of Eden with Eve and Adam, he went to the trustworthiness, the authority, and the goodness of God, didn't he? Did God actually say? And he's the master of distortion and twisting and half-truths. But here, recorded in Matthew and Luke, he goes to the very heart. He goes to the jugular of Christ's mission. He says to our Lord, worship me and all will be yours. Just this once, Jesus, bow your knee to me, the adversary said, and all of this will be yours. Now, why was that? Why did Satan do that? Because of the thought of getting the kingdom without the cross. Could I get the kingdom without the cross? No. That is why he came. No. And he, in those other accounts, quotes scripture, and he stands strong as the Spirit upholds him and the angels are ministering to him. It's interesting, isn't it, that Mark never tells us if he prevailed. He doesn't give us details. We know that he did. He never really tells us if it's over. We know that it's over by verse 14 as he continues his ministry. Could it be that Mark isn't just brief for brevity's sake, but that Mark is actually telling us something, not just about this isolated episode, but that Mark is communicating something significant about the whole, the totality of Jesus' ministry? Is Mark, by sort of leaving it open-ended, is he telling us that Jesus' whole life was a trial? Did you know that in the Gospels, you will find that the closer you get to the cross, the heightened the supernatural demonic activity is? The closer you get to the cross, the more demonic activity you will find in the Gospels. Why? Because they're working overtime to stop Jesus from going there. They know that if he goes there, he is going to accomplish the mission for which he had been sent, to deliver people from their sin and shackles and death. You see, the biggest test of all for Jesus was the cross. Yet there too, he prevailed. Mark tells us this detail at the end, and the angels were ministering to him, but that doesn't mean they stopped. The angels and the Spirit of God sustained him as he willingly drank the cup of God's wrath. as he went into the loneliest, scariest wilderness of all. And we read the horrific accounts in the Gospels of these murderers and scoffers acting like wild beasts. They are all alone for you and for me, that he might pass the ultimate test. This tells us, by way of conclusion, I think, two things. Number one, Jesus is undoubtedly King of Kings. This past week, I think it was Sunday, actually, Arnold Palmer passed away. Probably the most iconic golfer of all time. His nickname was The King. And I happened to see a magazine this week as I was getting the van worked on. And the magazine said, with a picture of Arnold on the front, King of Kings. It bothered me. It really did. It bothered me. Because he's not the King of Kings. He might be the King of Golf, but he's not the King of Kings. Jesus is. And in this microcosm, verses 12 and 13, just two verses of Mark, we see why. That he prevailed. That he conquered. That he stood the test. And he did what Adam and Israel and you and I failed to do. Loved ones, this also tells us, secondly, that no one knows you or loves you or understands you like Jesus. Are you in the wilderness tonight? Battling loneliness? Do you feel like no one understands you? Jesus does. Jesus understands you because Jesus was tempted, yet was without sin. Listen to how Hebrews tells it. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. King of Kings, Lord of Lords, faithful shepherd, the Lamb of God. Amen. Father, we thank you for Jesus, for his life, for his test, his trial, his victory. We thank you for the account of Mark and all the details, and sometimes even the things left out, which shed light on who Jesus is and what he came to do. And we thank you that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we thank you that he is King, but is near us and acquainted with all of our ways, so that we can go to him in prayer, so that we can lean upon his everlasting arms, so that we can trust that he has our best interest in mind. And so, Father, help us to see Christ, and to be satisfied with grace. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.